There was a man who had two sons. I read somewhere that this is perhaps Jesus' best known parable, except that a quick Google search shows 14 million hits for Prodigal Son and 24 million hits for Good Samaritan. So I'll let you be the judge of most popular parable. But the Prodigal Son, or the Waiting Father, is at least top three parables of all time. 2 weeks ago, Marshall drew on Jesus' language of the mother hen. Jesus longs to gather Jerusalem under his wings. That is really lovely feminine imagery and language for God. And this week I'm going much more masculine. It's sons and father language from here on out, and I'm just naming that. In Luke's trifecta of finding things that are lost parables, we also get the woman looking for the lost coin and the shepherd who finds a sheep, but they're not as relationally compelling as the story of the waiting father. My sermon this month was heavily influenced by Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, in which he uses Rembrandt's painting as a text alongside the biblical text. He pulls apart the spiritual lessons from each of the characters, the older brother, the younger brother, and the father. And he examines the ways that each of us have the potential to be each of these characters. I hope that some of you had some good conversation around these ideas in your Lenten groups this week. Our group did. One of Nouwen's foundational ideas is that leaving home is not a physical or geographical journey, but rather a denial of God's offer of love. A denial of the knowledge that God holds us safe in an eternal embrace, that we are carved in the palms of God's hand and hidden in their shadows. That is home. Home is where I can hear the voice that says, "You are my beloved. On you my favor rests." Home is where we are fully known and loved, not for what we do or accomplish, but who we are as beloved children. And that is what the younger son turns his back on. Rather than accepting the voice of love, the younger son leaves to listen to other voices, the voices that say, "Go out and prove that you are worth something." Like the voices Jesus heard in the wilderness, they tempt us with the lies that deny that love is a free gift. Those voices want me to prove that I am worth being loved. They keep pushing me to do everything possible to gain acceptance. When you turn your back and leave home, you make space for those other voices to sneak in and distort your identity. The younger son leaves for a distant country in search of something he already had. He rejects the freely given love of his father and the identity that accompanies it, that identity of beloved son. Why does he leave? Nouwen asks the same question. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? He writes, "I am constantly surprised at how I keep taking the gifts that God has given me, my health, my intellectual and emotional gifts, and keep using them to impress people, receive affirmation and praise, and compete for rewards, instead of developing them for the glory of God." That sounds familiar. And we know it's not life-giving, because the external validation is never enough. It always runs out. And it runs out for the younger son. He runs out of money, there is a famine in the land, and he has to work for a pig farmer and fill his stomach with seed pods. And he comes to himself, and he realizes that this is not who he is. It's time to go home. Not the spiritual home of belovedness, but the actual home, the place where he can work for his father as a hired hand. He has a whole speech planned. I imagine him rehearsing his lines over and over again on the way back home from his distant country. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." Just a quick detour here from a podcast I listened to recently called Armchair Expert. It's hosted by the actor Dax Shepard. And in this particular podcast, he's interviewing Ira Glass of This American Life. And Dax and Ira start talking about this thing that happens when you're rehearsing your lines for radio or TV, and you're reading the words, but you're trying to be someone that you're not. And often you pitch your voice a little higher. You may not even be aware of it. You need someone to hear the way that you're talking and say, Like you're almost at your voice, but you're not in your voice. You have to pitch it down. Because you can't do radio or acting in a fake voice. You have to do it in your own voice. Which seems like the opposite of what you expect to hear from an actor. But according to Dax, you have to use your own voice to inhabit a character. Otherwise, it just sounds phony. And Ira says the same thing. On radio, your fake voice can't tell a story. When you're overselling it, your voice tends to go higher. And that doesn't communicate authentically. You have to use your own unique voice, which is often in a lower register than you think it is. I tried this the other day. It's kind of a fun exercise. And I realized that the voice that I used for waitressing when I was a soda shop waitress is much higher. And it is inauthentic. Can I get you anything? Do you need a little more time? How is everything here? It's an affect. It's playing a role. When I lower my voice and say those same words, it invites a different kind of response. Can I get you anything? Do you need a little more time? How is everything here? That voice is how we communicate most honestly and authentically. And I work at it for preaching, too, because you can hear, I tend to go higher. So I imagine the younger son doing the same thing, pitching it down. He spent so long speaking other voices. It takes him a little time to remember what his real voice sounds like. But that's the voice he needs to use to tell his father he is sorry and no longer worthy to be called his son. And I think that's part of what coming home is about, finding that true voice, trusting that your most authentic self will be accepted, remembering who you are. We're on something of a Lion King kick at our house right now, so it's hard not to throw in just a little Lion King spirituality, because it's so similar. Simba, a young lion cub, leaves home as well, although under different circumstances. His uncle Scar has made him believe that he is responsible for his father's death and tells him to run away, and never return. He meets Timon and Pumbaa and embraces a carefree lifestyle, trying to forget the guilt and shame of his father's death. Hakuna Matata. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's our problem-free philosophy. Hakuna Matata. Well, that works pretty well for Simba for a while. He tromps around the jungle with no obligations or responsibilities. But back at the Pride Lands, his evil Uncle Scar has allowed the hyenas to take over. There is no food, famine in the land. And when his childhood Nala finds him in the jungle and invites him to reclaim his identity as the rightful king, he is very reluctant. In one of my very favorite scenes in the musical and in the movie, Simba cries out to his father, Mufasa, admitting that he has forgotten who he is and forgotten his father. It is not totally unlike the younger son's speech. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And Simba hears his father's voice deep inside, reminding him of who he is. You are my son. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. It's so good. With his identity of belovedness restored, Simba returns home and reclaims his rightful place as king. And he does this, after he defeats Scar, by climbing up on Pride Rock and roaring. He finds his voice, his real voice, his true self. Anyway, back to the text. The younger son returns home, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. This is so important. The father's response precedes his well-rehearsed speech. Even before he can apologize or explain, his father embraces him. But since he has his speech prepared, he begins to give it. He still doesn't quite understand. Father, he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can even suggest that his father treat him like one of the hired hands, his father begins giving orders to the servants. Bring a robe, bring sandals, bring the ring, kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. There are no stern words. No trial periods or reckonings. There is only feasting and celebration and welcome. The younger son was still operating under the assumption that he had to earn love, to say or do the right thing. But the embrace of his father and the subsequent party preparations convince him otherwise. Or at least, I assume they do, because that's the last we hear of him. He joins the celebration, and the story shifts. Henry Nouwen recognizes that Rembrandt's painting depicts a scene that does not exist in the biblical story. In the biblical text, the elder brother, pictured to the right of the father, does not witness the homecoming. He's off in the fields when this happens. But when he approaches the house, he hears the music and dancing, and he asks the servant suspiciously, "What is going on?" When the servant explains that his brother has returned home, he gets angry and refuses to go in. The father comes out to him and pleads with him, but he is too angry. "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I never disobeyed your command. And yet you have never even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" Yikes. There is no anger like self-righteous anger. I just imagine the father thinking, "Wow, how long have you had that on your chest?" And he says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has now been found." Did you notice that in that ranty speech, the older brother refers to his brother as your son, and then the father calls him your brother? The father is working to reestablish relationships here, and it's just not working. Nouwen says that really the parable should be called the parable of the lost sons. Not only did the younger son get lost, but also the one who stayed home. On the outside, he did all the dutiful things a good son is supposed to do. But on the inside, he became increasingly lost, wandering away from his father, becoming increasingly unhappy and unfree, buying into the same lies as his brother, that we have to earn love or be worthy enough to receive it. His resentment has been simmering away, and it explodes in this moment. His lostness stems from a heart that feels it has never received what it was due. It is the resentful heart that says, "I tried so hard, I worked so long, and I still have not received what others get easily. Why do people not thank me, invite me, play with me? Why do other people get what I don't have? They don't deserve it like I do." Perhaps his anger comes from the realization that he has been trying to be someone he wasn't. And maybe it was worth it for a while, but he realizes it didn't get him a higher position or more love or more worth. So what was it all for? What is the point of being good if everyone gets the same stuff? And how can he come home? What does homecoming look like for those of us stuck in patterns of resentment, constantly comparing ourselves to the successes of others? Nouwen suggests that the way out is through trust and gratitude. "Without trust," he writes, "I cannot let myself be found." Trust is that deep inner conviction that the Father wants me home. As long as I doubt that I am worth finding and think of myself as less loved than my brothers and sisters, I cannot be found. Transformation cannot happen unless we are able to believe that God is looking for us, that God will go anywhere to find us. God loves us and wants us to come into the party. God wants us there not because of the good things we have done, but just because of who we are. And along with trust, there must be gratitude, the opposite of resentment. Resentment blocks the perception and experience of life as a gift. Resentment tells me I don't receive what I deserve. It always manifests itself in envy. Gratitude tells me that I receive far more than I deserve, that all of life is pure gift. As Carolyn Schrock-Schenk reminded us, gratitude has to be a choice. It does not come naturally to us. We have to seek it and practice it regularly to keep the resentment at bay. Will the older son choose to trust the love of his father? Will he choose to turn away from resentment toward gratitude? Will we? But there is still a third character, the waiting father, who empties himself for his sons, who longs for their return, who runs at the sight of them, who pleads for them to come in, to come home. His compassion is his greatest gift. He grieves their leaving and their mistakes and their anger, and it causes him deep pain. Surely he was aware of his elder son's jealousy, his barely contained resentment, and yet he allows his son the freedom to wander, to stray. The father wants them simply to know that the love that they have searched for in such distorted ways has been, is, and always will be waiting for them. You are my beloved. On you my favor rests. Whenever you come home, we will feast. I will be waiting. This is good news. And the sermon could stop there. All of us, wayward children, invited to the feast. But Christ invites us to take one more step. 2 Corinthians says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." And in this new creation, we are invited to become like Christ, reconciling as Christ did. Coming home is the first step, being welcomed and cared for and embraced. That's the work of the sons. We could call that Christianity 101. And more is still asked of us. If we are truly made new, reconciled to God, then we must become like Christ, opening our arms in reconciliation, inviting others home. We must be the ones preparing the feast. We must be the ones inviting others in. That's Christianity 201, becoming the waiting father, rejoicing in the return and redemption of all of God's children. And that is harder work. And we don't get there overnight. And we cannot get there without first experiencing the feast prepared for us. We have to know God's abundant love before we can share it. The invitation to the meal is the invitation to intimacy with God. Once we experience that joyful intimacy, we know the table has to get bigger. We want to make more space for others. Simba returns home and becomes the king, becomes the father. Nauwin writes, "Indeed, as son and heir, I am to become the successor. I am destined to step into my father's place and offer the same compassion to others that has been offered me." The return to the father is ultimately the challenge to become the father. And maybe that's why returning home is so hard. It forces us to grow up, to become mature adults. Let me be clear, this is not about having children and being a literal adult. This is a literal parent. This is about becoming like Christ, becoming like the one who joyously welcomes sinners home, who offers absolute compassion, who runs out to meet the lost at the gate and generously prepares a feast. Friends, this is the reconciling work we are called to participate in. To stand at the gate with arms outstretched, waiting to receive all who find their way home. This kind of open-hearted stance is what the world needs. As thousands of immigrants arrive at our border, as the opioid epidemic continues unchecked, as LGBTQ people still experience the church as a place of exclusion and judgment, the world needs compassionate, vulnerable people with arms flung wide open, waiting to embrace the hurting and lost and brokenhearted. And we won't all get there right away. You may still be wandering. You may be harboring resentment. You may have just returned home and need to rest a while. The Israelites wandered for 40 years before they came home to the feast. We may move back and forth between being the father and the sons our whole lives, but the invitation to follow Christ, to claim our inheritance as heirs of compassion, it is always waiting. Let us receive the feast that Christ has prepared for us, and may our eating and receiving form us in Christ's likeness. I invite the servers to come forward. We will receive and share these honey sesame snacks as we sing "Fill Us With Your Feast" in the back of your hymnals. I will give a blessing to each of these servers, but you do not need to say any words as you pass the candies down the aisle.